Hey, family, keep the men in prayer for a retreat.
Yes.
Tomorrow, Friday, and Saturday.
Okay.
And prayerfully, we'll all come back refreshed on Sunday. Or too tired to do anything. I'm not sure which it is, but no, it's going to be wonderful. It always has been. And so we're looking forward to it. And the Lord has freed me up to go now, too, so that's a blessing.
Amen.
I'm thankful. The reason our daughter was headed to New York tomorrow for an appointment with a surgeon, but that got canceled because she's not feeling well. She had a cold and a sore throat. So she called them today and said, "What do I do?" They said, "Stay home," so which was wise. It was very wise. Father, we're grateful that you impart wisdom to us. You're the one that we seek. You're the one that we need. And thank you, Father, that in times that many look at in this world as times of trouble and times of peril, we look to you. And when we look to you, Lord, it just increases our faith because you're wonderful and you're so good. You're so good to us. We exalt your name. Above all things, nothing we experience hasn't come through you first. Nothing we experience is unknown to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would even make yourself more known to us tonight as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Godly wisdom, no substitute is there. And tonight as we once again open up chapter 3, last week we only studied the first verse, so we're going to, Lord willing, finish the chapter up today. But we're going to see Abner makes a wise decision. But we're going to find also that it's a costly decision. And certainly as we have made a decision for Christ, we know that there's a cost involved with that too, a cost of discipleship. But last time in chapter 3, remember we talked about this long war between the house of Saul and namely King Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and the war between him and David, the king of Judah. And the right to the throne, clearly, it belonged to David. He was God's appointed and also God's anointed. But while Judah and not acknowledged David as king, Abner, the commander-in-chief of Saul's army, he called upon Ishbosheth to be king of Israel, the northern portion. Judah, the south, Israel, the north. Hence the long war. And it told us in verse 1, it said that David grew stronger and stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul, headed by Ishbosheth, grew weaker and weaker and weaker. The question is why? Well, there's a simple answer. David is God's anointed. God's will was being accomplished, not only in David, but also in Ishbosheth too. And he's going to be removed from this kingship that he was kind of set into, not by God, but by man. So verse 1 in chapter 3, we'll read the first 5 verses. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So at this point in time, David had a whole bunch of wives. Michal, who was also David's wife, we're going to talk about her in a little bit. She was also, she's not named in this passage. She was David's first wife, given to a man named Phaltiel by King Saul when David fled from Saul. Now, although polygamy is mentioned in the Bible never sanctions it, nor does the Bible ever honor it. It always creates a problem. Genesis 2, verse 24 states this so clearly, way back in the beginning, "Therefore a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice it's all singular. There's no plurals in this verse. One man, one woman, made as one flesh. How? Through the marriage covenant. That's God's way. And you know, as God's way, it's the best way. It's the only way. It's the only way that we acknowledge. So we're going to pick up in verse 6 tonight. Let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. And it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" So Ishbosheth takes offense to Abner, who had gone ahead and taken Saul's concubine. He said, "Why have you taken her? She's not yours. She doesn't belong to you." But we find Abner here, he's experiencing some moral looseness, isn't he, in his life? Remember, Saul had died. Saul's passed from the scene. And in that culture, and at that time, any man that would take the concubine or wife of a leader or ruler or king that died, they would be considered to be making a claim to the throne. It's a sign of contempt and rebellion. So this is a very serious charge, and it explains why Ishbosheth is so upset. Why are you taking Saul's concubine, and what are you doing, Abner? And clearly, Abner's out of line, exercising lack of control. We see here there's a moral failure on his part. But what we're going to find is Abner's sin, his moral state, and his subsequent disgust with himself, his losing battle. Verse 1 told us he was growing weaker and weaker. It's going to lead him from the house of Saul to the house of David. What a picture for us too. And as I read this, I couldn't help but think and ask the question, what is it or what was it that brought you and I to the house of David, the house of Jesus Christ? For some, maybe dissatisfaction with the way life was going. Didn't like the direction you were headed, whatever it might have been. For some, you may have hit the bottom of the moral scale, or maybe hit rock bottom because of addictions or even relationships, marital troubles, family difficulties. Many, many things can contribute to a person waking up finally as the Lord gets their attention. For some, it was a matter of hopelessness. You know, many people in the world, especially today with all this taking place with this virus, they're afraid. They feel there's a sense of hopelessness. My prayer is God would turn up the heat and bring people to himself, because that's a much greater problem than the virus, isn't it? God gives us a future and a hope. And many people think, well, I don't have a future and I don't have a hope. But we all have a testimony, don't we? How the Lord has brought us up from the pit of despair, and he's set our feet on the rock of Jesus Christ, our strong foundation, and he is glorious. He died for the ungodly. When we were morally feeble, when we were morally weak, when we were so set in ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. It doesn't say he died for the good, because let's face it, there aren't any good. Unsaved man is in opposition to God. Unsaved man is hostile to God, in opposition to his law, desiring that he only satisfies himself. That was my life before I came to Christ, and it probably describes you too. Minding the things of the flesh, which leads to despising the Lord himself and his ways. And that's because accepting God's ways, it requires a departure from our ways, doesn't it? And that's not necessarily an easy thing, especially the things we've clung to for so many years, turning from evil ways. There's a battle against pride. You know, pride certainly stands in the way because it points the truth of the matter out to us, that maybe I'm not all I think I was. I'm not all I'm cracked up to be. You see, before I came to Christ, I thought I was pretty good. I resisted those that tried to show me the way to Jesus. I argued with them. Didn't want to hear it. In fact, my own wife, she wondered if I'd ever come to Christ. and get saved. But praise God, I did. I'm glad to be here tonight. But you know, as he redeemed me, as he saved me, as I submitted my life to him, I came to another realization, and that is that I'm really an ungodly man. I realize it more now than I did when I first came to the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit of God is awake and alive in me, pointing out these things that I once thought, no, I'm okay just the way I am, you know. But now it's like he keeps peeling back the layers of the onion and showing me that there's still some issues in there that I want to deal with. Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, he said, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, that describes all of us, doesn't it? There is none righteous, not a single one. There's none holy, there's none godly. But Jesus died for the ungodly, didn't he? So in that sense, I'm glad that I recognized my ungodliness so that Christ could have his way with me. And I still recognize my ungodliness so that Christ may have his way with me. In Matthew chapter 9, remember the calling of Matthew. And Matthew responded to the calling of Jesus, and Jesus went to his home where he gathered together with publicans and with sinners. He sat down and had a meal with them while the Pharisees, they were peeking in the windows, and they had a field day trying to pin Jesus down in a fault. They asked the disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Well, Jesus heard and he said, "Well, those that are well don't need a physician, but only those that are sick." So here we are, or were, in our sickened condition, dead in our trespasses and sin, without a future, unable to be assured of salvation in spite of our own attempts to secure it. But in due time, in perfect time, Christ died for the ungodly. What was the perfect time? When Jesus came to earth as a man, only to be rejected by men to die on the cross. That was the due time. That was the perfect time. That was God's timing. And he demonstrated it, his love for you and me, and that he gave his son to die for us. And I am so thankful, family, that he paid the penalty for my sin in order that I might be saved. Aren't you thankful for that too? He died for those that hated him, for those that picked up the hammers and drove the spikes through his hands and through his feet and a spear into his side. You and I are numbered among those that did that because we nailed Jesus to the cross, didn't we? And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He died for the ungodly. He died for me. He died for you. And we now have come to Jesus on his terms. I remember trying to come to Jesus on my terms. Do you remember? Did you ever do that? I can't assume that you did. I think you probably did. Thinking, well, you know, I'm all polished up, Jesus. Look at me. I'm doing you a big favor by coming to you. We may not have said that or even thought that, but I can tell you what, it was in my heart. It was in my heart. It's not a have your own way salvation, is it? It's have it Jesus' way. And his way is clear. There is no ambiguity involved. It's his universe, isn't it? It's not mine. It's not ours. Well, back to Abner in 2 Samuel. We see here that Abner's headed for decline, getting weaker and weaker. Ishbosheth berated him for taking Saul's concubine. But look at Abner's response. We find it in verse 8. "Then was Abner very wroth," or angry, "for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, 'Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman?'" Clearly, he's really upset here. He says, "Am I a dog's head?" Implies you're calling me a vile person. A dog isn't considered to be a good name attached to a person in those days. It implies something vile. And in this case, he's taking it as you're calling me a traitor. Are you calling me a traitor to Israel, taking sides with Judah, David's camp? He said, I've been loyal to Saul. I've been loyal to his friends. I've been loyal to his family. I've been loyal to you, Ishbosheth. I haven't delivered you into the hand of David when I had an opportunity to do so, but I didn't do it. And you treat me like this? You treat me like a dog, a traitor, and you charge me with a fault concerning this woman? You should be thanking me and not condemning me. And by the way, I'm the one that enabled you to take the throne, and now you turn on me. Well, he's had about enough, Abner has. He'd been losing battles. He's now challenged, being accused of loose morals. He's angry with this leader, Ishbosheth, who seems to have turned on him. He's not in a good place. Or is he? Or is he? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to see in just a moment here that Abner, this is a changing point in his life. He's turning a corner. He's changing sides. And the Lord used all this turmoil to turn Abner around. And that's a good thing, isn't it? He uses turmoil in our life to get our attention and turn us around too, doesn't he? And this is what's happening in Abner's life. So verse 9 says, so do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. And what he's saying here, may God do to Abner, he's speaking of himself, may God destroy me if I continue to rebel against God's anointed, against David, and not do everything I can to support him. So his allegiance now is shifted. It's shifted from Ishbosheth, and it's gone to David. And here's his plan laid out in verse 10. He said, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south. He says, we're turning the kingdom over to David. Verse 11 says that Ishbosheth was afraid. It said, and he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. Speechless. Abner changing sides. Ishbosheth didn't know what to do. Now in verse 10, there's an interesting word here, the word translate. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul. Now that word's also used in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And here's what it says in verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Translate, the word translated in Hebrew, and the word translated in Greek has the same meaning. It means to move or to change our allegiance. To change our allegiance. Well, think about it. You and I, we were once under the authority of Ishbosheth. Do you remember what his name meant? Last week we talked about it. We touched on this. His name meant man of shame. We were in allegiance to the man of shame, the one, the wicked authority, the prince of the power of the air. But now, praise God, we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Our allegiance has changed from the world in the world's ways to kingdom ways, serving our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Abner translated his allegiance, and our allegiance has been translated as well. A wise decision for Abner, wasn't it? It's a wise decision for us too. So Abner, verse 12, sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he said, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, go, return. And he returned. And David said, okay, Abner, I hear what you're asking me. I hear what you're saying. I'm going to make an agreement with you. We'll enter into this league on one condition. You bring my wife, Michal, back to me. And of course, we won't see it here, but in the future, should the Lord tarry, we're going to see that that brings a whole new set of problems to David too. But nonetheless, he said, bring Michal to me and then we'll talk. And Abner, in verse 17, had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. You sought for David in times past to be king over you. And he says, now then, do it. He said, do it. Abner went to the elders of Israel, those that had expressed loyalty to Ishbosheth, and they said they looked to David in times past. And now he says, if you're making a decision to change, you need to do it. So after Abner changed his allegiance from Ishbosheth to David, he said now to everyone, he said, do it. You make the change and you do it now. Now is the time. He said before, previously you wanted to follow David, but you didn't. Now is the time to do it. Well, how about for us? How about for us? In the past, when you heard the gospel preached and it began to prick your heart, in the past when you began to understand the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you wanted to spend that time in sweet fellowship with Him, in devoting your life to Him and service to Him, now was the time to do it. Maybe now is the time to say, I've got to reconnect here. I've got to rekindle this fire. Not later, not tomorrow, not next week, but maybe now. You know, maybe you've been holding back or becoming slack. I don't know. We can all do that, can't we? Maybe your resolve in seeking after the Son of David has dimmed. And maybe it's been substituted, you know, that personal time has been substituted. Well, gee, you know, and it's good. I'm glad you're here. But we can also say, well, gee, I'm going to church tonight. And that's good enough. But this is family. This is wonderful and it's beautiful, but it's just a small part of it. And sometimes, you know, if you're anything like me, you can take your salvation for granted, can't you? Can't we? Hey, I'm saved. I'm sealed. God has me in the palm of His hand. We can't boast in that. Because if we begin to boast on that, then we can become a little bit soft, can't we? In our devotion to Jesus. We need to stay on fire for Him. Maybe the sweet times you once had with the Savior have become few and far between. Jesus knows it. He knows it. Now's the time to get back on track. You see, Jesus saw this thing, this very same thing in a very, very prominent church. Not in the United States of America. I'm talking about the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 tells us about this church. Very productive in their ministry and in the service to the Lord. They labored hard. They worked hard on behalf of the Lord. They did many, many good things. They endured hardship. The church came under attack. They endured the hard and difficult times. The scriptures tell us that they dealt with those that said they were apostles and weren't. They could see. They had some discernment. You know, you're saying you're an apostle, but you're not. They had to deal with it. But then something happened. In verse 4 of Revelation 2, it says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He's saying, as a church, something happened. It became all about doing things rather than worshiping God. Why are we here? We're to worship God, aren't we? Doing things that took their devotion time away from Jesus. Well, I'm busy doing this for you, Lord. I don't have time to spend with you. They came to play church and felt good about doing it. Maybe some of the folks, well, maybe they stopped coming to the prayer meetings because other things seemed to be more important. But I got to say, you know, yesterday we were so incredibly blessed at men's prayer. I don't know, Ange, how many guys were here? It's like 13 guys here, something like that. And a couple of the regulars weren't here. It was so wonderful. You know, not like we like to count heads, but it was just such a glorious thing to see men and women that are able, and we understand not everybody's able to come on a Tuesday morning, but those that were able came, and we enjoyed the sweetest of prayer times. It was glorious. But Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, he's saying it wasn't like it used to be. When the body would gather together just because they loved me. They didn't need another reason. They gathered together because they all loved Jesus and wanted to hang out together, loving Jesus together. And he's saying it became all about the ministry, and people began to worship the ministry rather than worshiping Jesus himself, the Son of God, the one that purchased the church with his own shed blood. And notice it doesn't say they stopped loving Jesus. He didn't accuse them of that. What he sees is that they've lost a particular quality in their love for him. They lost the quality of love they had for Jesus when they were first saved. He said, you have left, not lost, you have left your first love, your foremost love. And now, although you still love me, he said, it's just not the same. I remember when Jackie and I met, she knew that I was the one. When I called her on the phone, and she got so nervous, she got sick to her stomach. Did you ever do that to a woman, guys? Did I one-up you with that one? She goes, I have to get off the phone for a minute. And she came back and said, what's the matter? She said, I just had to get sick. I said, okay. Sounds good to me. But I remember the days sitting in the classrooms at RIT where I went to school. And I couldn't wait till school was done so I could drive over to her house to see her. She only lived like 15 minutes from there. We loved being together. Every note, every card, letter, every word was an expression of first love. We couldn't stand to be apart. Couldn't stop thinking about her. And I remember when Jackie went on a family vacation. You know, this is obviously before we were married. And she promised me when she left, she said, I'm going to write you. I'll send you a letter. They didn't have email then, or maybe they did. I didn't have it. Certainly didn't have text messages, cell phones. It was back in the Stone Ages, I think. But I remember every day going out to check the mail. There's no letter in here. I know she only left yesterday, but there's no letter in here. Second day, no letter. Third day, no letter. Fourth day, no letter. Fifth day, no letter. Sixth day, no letter. Seventh day, there it is. But how about the other days? Every day I'd hope there was mail waiting, and it was actually wonderful. And as time goes on, and I fall even more in love with my wife, there's still that sense of first love. It has to be that way. And of course, we've been married 40 years. Things change a bit, right? But the love is still there. It's still very strong. And we're so thankful that the Lord has brought us together and spared us, too, from many years of difficulty. We still love to be together, no matter where it is. But Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, he said, that's what's missing. Your first love. The love that you have when you first experienced the grace of God. Remember that? When you first experienced his grace. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of that. It says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you. The kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He says, I remember when you pursued after me and you sought me. but maybe now business of life has gotten in the way. And oh, you know, we know we love Jesus. We know the love is still there, but the question is it the same? Is it the first love? And this is what Jesus is looking for. And that's what he's saying to this church and to us, is that excitement you had when you were first saved, is it gone? Has it changed? Is it more about church programs rather than relationship? And Jesus is saddened by this. You see, he didn't save us because he needs a labor force. He didn't save us because he needs a theologian. He saved us for what? One thing and one thing only, and that is relationship with him. All of these other things, he's saying, they will never mean more to me than relationship. And Jesus is faithful to come to a church and an individual and say, all those things are wonderful in the proper place, but none of them will ever take the place of maybe just writing my name on a piece of paper because you love me. Amen. And you're thinking about me. They'll never replace you just walking around your house and singing praises to me, or while you're driving your car just praising my holy name. They'll never replace the effect that you had on my heart when you heard it spoken. Does your heart leap when you hear the name Jesus? I pray it does. If it used to leap more, it's time. It's time to get back to your first love. Nothing will ever replace the personal time with Jesus that we so desperately need. He desires it because he loves us. But he doesn't need it. We need it. We need that intimacy, don't we? You know, when's the last time that you just went before the Lord and you poured your heart out to him in prayer? Or you just cried on his shoulder in pain, or just because you love him? And I'm not saying we have to be all full of emotion. I'm not saying that. I think you know me better than that. But it's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of something that maybe we need to get back to. Our labor will never, ever be a substitute for love. Never. Abner said, now then, do it. And Lord's saying that to us too. Now notice too, the favor of David. After Abner went and instructed the people to switch sides, to change their allegiance, the plot begins to thicken. And let's look at verses, where did we leave off here? In 18, 19, let's 19. Yeah, let's go back to 18. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner also went to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, and all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all thine heart, all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop, and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace. This didn't please Joab. It angered Joab. We find this in verse 24 through 27. It says, then Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside, away from, that means, in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Blood revenge. Blood revenge. But not only that, Abner was a threat to Joab. Joab had a lot of pride. He wanted the top billing. Abner was a mighty warrior, so Joab took out his competition and murdered him in cold blood. Abner wisely joined David, but it cost him his life. Again, when our allegiance has shifted from the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called to die to self, aren't we? That's a cost of discipleship. It's not easy to do. You know, I've been walking with the Lord since 1995. And dying to self is no easier today than it was back then. In fact, I think sometimes it's more difficult because I know better. And I know the Lord more. I know more of what He requires of me. So that's a cost. It may even cost relationships. Some of you, you know, you've been, when you came to Christ, you shared it with family or friends and co-workers and people you used to hang with, and they want nothing to do with you anymore. But you know, keep on loving them. When you have opportunity, bring the love of Christ to them. And I've seen in my life, you know, people that rejected us vehemently, now they only reject us mildly. But no, things have much improved because we try, we don't always succeed, but we try to bring them the love of Jesus. That's what's needful. And to live our lives in accordance with His word and His will without excuse, and to be consistent in it. Well, it says here that David didn't know anything about this. And when he found out, David was upset. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on a sword, or that lacketh bread." In other words, he's saying, may all of Joab's family be plagued with the worst of plagues. No mercy, no compassion, but leprosy, starvation, weakness. He said, let it be upon Joab's family. So Joab, we see in verse 30, and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier, which is a casket. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth? Their hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. He's saying there's no nobility in Abner's death because it was at the hand of an angry man, this man Joab. And David is really heartbroken. You can see it in the words here. He's lamenting over this. And when all the people came, it says in verse 35, to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, "So do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down." David said, I can't eat, I won't eat until this day is done. What we find here in David is a man of compassion, don't we? I mean, here's Abner, the one who opposed him, the one who stood with the one that opposed him, Saul I'm speaking of. And yet, he's weeping over this man. He cared about him. And the people recognize this in David as their new king. You know, it reminds me of a saying, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. People need to know we care about them, don't they? Whether in the family, on the job, in the neighborhood, in the church, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And David cared. David cared. Even cared about the enemies like Saul and later Abner. And family, again, it pleased the people. Let's look at verses 36 through 39. And all the people took notice of it. People notice compassion, don't they? People notice genuine love. People notice genuine care and concern. It says the people took note of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, which was David's sister, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. David said, this day I'm weak. In other words, his heart is breaking over this. The man, David, a man after God's own heart, now with the throne of all of Israel. But you know what's beautiful? It didn't go to his head, did it? It didn't go to his head. He's a man with a heart of caring and compassion. Now, doesn't it remind you of another king? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus, the King of all kings, yet he's a compassionate and loving king. How beautiful he is. Matthew 9:36 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We're that multitude, aren't we? He was moved with compassion for us, moved all the way to the cross. In Matthew 14:14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. We were sick in sin, and he was moved with compassion toward us. Mark 1:41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. I skipped one. Matthew 18:27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. What a beautiful God we have. He's forgiven our debt because he was moved with compassion. And you see, family, from the very beginning, Jesus Christ was God's answer to sin. And he did it with a heart of compassion. It was his compassion that moved him to the cross. He suffered loss so that we could experience gain. He experienced the pain of separation from his Father so we might be united with him. Jesus experienced the agony of becoming our sin while we are partakers of his righteousness. How good he is to us. Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? So that we would not be bruised. Jesus was so selfless that he had nowhere to even lay his own head at night. Everything that he owned, he had on his back. And even that was stripped from him as he hung on the cross to die. He gave up all the comforts of life and ultimately life itself. Why? For our eternal well-being. Crucifixion, a brutal and cruel death. But why the crucifixion? There's only one answer, and it's a simple answer. Because Jesus was moved with compassion. And he knew that it would require his death so that you and I could be saved. He was so consumed with love and compassion for you and me that he allowed his own life to be consumed. And when he died and rose from the dead, those that are born again will one day rise to glory with him. And I'm so thankful for that promise, aren't you? And when we see Jesus in heaven, and we will, his hands and his feet will bear the scars of his compassion. They'll be visible to us. Revelation 5:6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four elders, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, bearing the marks of the crucifixion." What does Jesus do in heaven? His sacrifice has been completed. The payment for our sin debt is paid. Now he pleads for his people, doesn't he? He ever lives to make intercession for us. What a heart, what a compassionate God. And he sees our imperfections, doesn't he? Of course he does. You know, over the last couple weeks, we've talked about in the Gospel of Matthew, he heard their thoughts. He didn't need to hear words. He heard their thoughts. He understands when we mess up, how we mess up, why we mess up, and he still prays. He pleads. He makes intercession for us from a heart of compassion. He doesn't reply in anger or impatience. His response is one of mercy and love because he is moved with compassion. The scriptures are so clear. He is moved with compassion, moved in the heart. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's compassion, isn't it? Lamentations chapter 3. We'll close with this, these verses. Verse 21 through 23. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I hope." Maybe we need to recall that to our minds too, because it will feed our hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. In other words, he never runs out of compassion, does he? Never. I do. You might. But he doesn't. He doesn't. His compassions fail not. And he says they're new every single morning. Great is his faithfulness. And he is faithful, isn't he? When's the first time Jesus ever let you down? It hasn't happened. It hasn't happened. And it won't happen because he is faithful. And oftentimes people want to blame God for all the trouble that's in the world. But you know what? It all goes back and back and back to the very moment in time when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and everything changed. Everything changed except God's faithfulness and his love and compassion. In the midst of man's sin, those things never changed and will never change because they speak of his nature, don't they? And they speak of his character. And his nature will never be compromised. His character will never be compromised. His love, his mercy, his grace, and his compassion will never, ever be compromised. I am so thankful for that. Aren't you? I am so grateful to our Lord. And Father, I just want to express my love for you. But not simply in words. Words can be fairly meaningless unless they come from a heart that is set on you. And Lord, I do pray that our hearts, my heart, would be totally set upon you, that you would rekindle within us as your people that first love, the things that perhaps we allowed to slip through our fingers and have substituted by something else. Lord, bring us to that place and bring us to that place now. For now is the time. Now is the time to recommit our devotion to Jesus. And Lord, may it not be something we're just fabricating in our minds, but that it would be something that you are stirring in our hearts out of a relentless pursuit of you to us, Lord. You want all of us. Help us to want all of you. We surely can't do it on our own. We thank you for the Spirit of God that speaks to us, that draws us to you, that convicts us of sin, and yet continually you show us your love, your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness, and your compassion. I want to thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.